Okay, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 is where we are this evening. We're looking at Isaiah, the man who saw tomorrow. And we have come to this chapter, in which is really an extension of chapter 13. Last time we were together, we studied the destruction of the city of Babylon and the restoration of Israel. And we see that in chapter 14 and verse 1 is the continuation of that theme. It says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, How hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, Since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us." Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this evening. We thank you tonight for the well-being that we enjoy to be here, Lord. And we pray that you'd bless our gathering, that you would open up our eyes to the truth of your word, that we would be aided by thy Holy Spirit, who is our helper and our guide. And Lord, we pray that everything we say tonight would be truly in keeping with the whole tenor of Scripture. And Lord, that we would be have proven to be faithful in rightly dividing the word of truth. And Lord, we just pray that you would help each one gathered here tonight, and that you would use this time for the edification of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now I thought it might be helpful for one or two folks if we kind of did a little bit of a primer. I'm going to turn the light out just so as you can see the screen better. So, this is where we are in the scheme of things. We're in the first half of the book, really, looking at prophecies of condemnation. And we have already passed by the prophecies against Judah and Israel. And we're now into the prophecies against the nations. And you remember that the first of those nations is is Babylon, is the empire that is representative of the kingdom of man. Now, I thought it might be good just to, because sometimes I'm using terminology and I'm saying things, and it occurred to me that maybe not everybody was quite tuned in to what we're talking about. So I thought it'd be good just to run through the timeline, the prophetic timeline, and just be maybe something new for some, but it'll be revision for others. And of course, you have the ages past leading up to Calvary. So we're going all the way back to before the foundation of the world, the creation, the fall, the Tower of Babel, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Then you have, of course, the coming of the Moses, the Exodus, and the giving of the law. All of that falls under the category of past ages. All of it leads up to the cross and to the church ages, which is where we are today. So we are located on the timeline of God's program right here at the end of the church age, or toward the end of the church age, as far as we can tell. Okay, so the next big event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, our gathering together unto him. And you can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and John chapter 14, where we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And he then receives us unto himself and leads us into the Father's house, which he has been preparing for us. So we believe in this at this church
in what's known as a pre-tribulational rapture. And we have good grounds for that, not least of all 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in which there are certain things that must happen that have not happened that would indicate to you that you're on this side of the rapture. But the first thing that will happen is the falling away, the catching away of the church first. That must happen first before the progress of God's program continues. So we will be in heaven at the Father's house. Once we get there, we are subject to the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will receive crowns according to our works and to the motivation of our service. And meanwhile, on earth, there is a 7-year tribulation period, a time of trouble. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel refers to it as his 70th week. And this 7-year period of tribulation is really a continuation of the period known as the law, the dispensation of the law. So you have really a renewed focus upon Israel and upon God's chosen people, with the purpose of bringing them to a place where they will accept Christ and receive the promises that are theirs, that were given in Abraham and David. In the midst of this, or at the beginning of this period, we have a figure who arises in history. We call him a number of things: the beast, the antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. There's all kinds of names that we apply to him. He is a political and quasi-spiritual leader. He professes himself to be Christ, and he engages in conquering the world. You will read about him in Revelation chapter 6. He comes out on a white horse. He has a bow, but he has no arrow. He implements diplomacy as a means whereby he deceives the world into following him, and he almost succeeds in conquering the whole earth. Okay, now he's revealed after the rapture. He won't be revealed before the rapture. Again, you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. After the church is called away, then the man of sin is revealed. And the first 3.5 years of his history, his political history, he is a man who solves the Middle East crisis, the Middle East question. He somehow, some way, convinces the Muslims that it's a great idea for the Jews to have their temple in Jerusalem, and he permits them to begin worshipping there again. Now, the temple obviously then has to be built either at this point or before this point. So it's quite possible that the temple in Jerusalem might be built in our lifetime, in preparation for this point. We don't know that, but certainly it has to be built by the time the Antichrist takes power, because he is going to give permission to the Jewish people to resume their sacrificial system. But halfway through the tribulation period, he comes into the temple and he desecrates the temple, and he proclaims himself there to be God. And at that point, he turns his attentions on the Jewish people, and instead of becoming a friend to them, he is a persecutor of them, driven by Satan to do so. Of course, he's Satan's man. And without getting into too much detail, at Revelation chapter 12, Satan is thrown out of heaven. He comes down. He's filled with anger. And, you know, that whole chapter reveals how the Jews are to be persecuted. So that happens at the midway point. And then you have a further 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation, which is a time of trouble on this earth, which there's never been the like before, nor will there be after, according to the words of the Lord Jesus. So there are 7 years of tribulation. Jesus said if this period went any longer, there might not be any flesh saved upon the whole earth. Remember, we talked about the numbers that would be lost, the lives that would be lost. Up to half the world population will disappear during this period in time. And then at the end of the 7 years, Christ destroys the man of sin. He comes again. This is the second coming proper. Okay, it's referenced here on this little graph as graphic as the day of the Lord. Technically, the day of the Lord begins at the rapture, but nevertheless, we'll let that pass for the moment. He comes again. He sets his feet down upon the Mount of Olives, and he deals with the man of sin. Now, we're going to talk about that in more detail this evening. Okay, and then he establishes his millennial kingdom, and he reigns. And as you can see in the little picture the lion is lying down with the lamb, which of course we made the point, it's not the lion and the lamb, it's the wolf and the lamb. But nevertheless, just so to make sure that, just check in there to make sure you're paying attention. I want to stress this is not my particular slide. If it was my slide, I would have found one with a wolf and a lamb. But nevertheless, we let it go. We get the idea of a predator and his prey living in harmony during the millennial period. And then we get to the end of the millennial kingdom and you enter into the future ages, okay? And so that is the timeline of prophecy. Now, there's a lot of scripture and there's a lot of study to go through to get all of that out. And we certainly don't have time for that this evening. But I wanted you to get an overview. I wanted you to see it because I don't want you to get lost in the detail of our study. I don't want you to say, I have no idea what he's talking about. You know, man of sin and beast and antichrist. And I want you to be aware of what we're talking about, okay? Now, just to confuse you further, I've got another slide, okay? And this slide is pertinent to our study tonight and indeed to our study last week. You go from eternity past to eternity future. And we'll mark the critical moments in the timeline of human history. The first one, of course, is creation, the creation week, 6 days that are detailed for us in Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. And then you have the fall given to us in Genesis chapter 3. Then you have the flood from Genesis 6 onward. And then you have the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is erected in Genesis chapter 11. Okay, a very important juncture in human history and indeed in scriptural history, because it's at this point man is led by Nimrod, whose name means let us rebel, and God has told them to scatter and to fill the earth. Nimrod says, no, let's build a city and we'll all stay in the one place. And they build a city, which the centerpiece of that city was the tower, which was built onto the heavens, not in the sense that he was trying to reach the moon. Nimrod wasn't stupid to think that he could actually build a structure that would reach to the moon or to the sky. But he was building a tower unto the heavens. He was going to worship the stars and the planets, and this was a temple. And of course, God destroys that temple by means of confusing the languages of the people. And that's why, we all speak different languages around the world. We've got Miriam, who could speak a little Italian. Speak a little Italian for us, Miriam. Exactly. And we've got Bartosz, a little bit of Polish. That's what I thought. And so we have these different languages from around the world. What did you say? I hope you said something nice. And that began at the Tower of Babel. Not that Polish began at the Tower of Babel or Italian or English, but initially the root languages from which we derive our languages began at the Tower of Babel. Okay? And so this is the origin of Babylon and the kingdom of man. I want you to get that. That's really important. This is the origin. At the Tower of Babel, you have the origin of Babylon and the kingdom of man. Okay? And the kingdom of man extends now right throughout human history. From the time that the Tower of Babel was erected until the time the Lord Jesus comes. So you follow through. You have the call of Abraham. He's called out of Babylon. He's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Chaldea is another name for Babylon. So again, you see God is calling him out of that kingdom. Then you have the Exodus, a major event. Then you have the Babylonian Empire arising under Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, there's an image of his image. Remember, he has a dream in which he sees this amazing image, of which he is represented by the head of gold, which pleased him very much, because he thought of his kingdom as superior to those that followed him. And then his kingdom results in the fall of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the Jews are taken off into Babylonian captivity. You see, there's a theme going on here. It's the Tower of Babel. It's Abraham called out of Babylon. It's the Babylonian Empire. Then you have the Babylonian captivity. And then you have a return from Babylon. They return from Babylon. Once King Cyrus comes to the throne, the Persians conquer the Babylonians, represented by the breastplate of silver on the statue. The Persians come along, and the Medes and the Persians, they conquer the Babylonians. That's recorded for us in Daniel's prophecy when Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall. And once the Persians are in place, they grant permission to the Jews. In fact, they finance the Jews to return to Jerusalem and allow them to rebuild their temple and the city walls. Okay, which brings us to the church age. And the next event is the rapture, which we talked about a few moments ago, where the Lord will call us up into the air. Those who are saved will be called up in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, will be called up to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll go to heaven. And then you have the rebuilding of Babylon. So man's kingdom now is being refocused upon the earth. You have this figure who arises, the Antichrist, the beast, whatever you want to call him, and he's trying to do what the Babylonians did all those years before. He's trying to conquer the world. Nimrod did that by telling the people to oppose God, don't scatter, stay with me. Nebuchadnezzar does that. Is not this great Babylon that I have built, you know, like by the power of my might, and so on. And the Antichrist is going to come along and do much the same thing. And here we have the 7-year period of tribulation in which he reigns. Of course, he himself erects a statue. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar erected a statue, as indeed will Antichrist erect a statue, which is to be equally worshipped as was the statue of old. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus comes, and you have the destruction of Babylon in 1 hour. Remember, we read about that last time. Babylon is fallen. It fell in 1 day, and that happens at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And the rule of the kingdom of man ends. When Jesus gets here, the millennial kingdom begins, and then we're at the end of the 1,000 years of the kingdom of God, enter into eternity. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. Okay, so that's an overview of prophecy. All right, that was pretty good. I took you through it in 15 minutes. I'll be doing this all week now with our Bible college students. I'll have to take it through with them. They've got 15 hours, okay? But we'll go into it with more detail. But I only wanted to share that with you so that you would get a sense of where we are in the book of Isaiah. So, let's think about then our previous study. We saw the history of Babylon from the first to the last, from the time of the building of the tower in the land of Shinar, right the way through to the destruction of Mystery Babylon the Great and the fall of the city of Babylon. And so from the first book to the last book of our Bibles, Babylon is a major feature. It represents man's kingdom, man's rebellion against God. And indeed, outside of Babylon, outside of Jerusalem, no other city gets more mention in the Word of God than the city of Babylon. So that tells you something of the significance of this city in human history. Now remember that Isaiah had prophesied the fall of Babylon even before the empire had arisen. Okay, so he was light years ahead of his time, and the kingdom hadn't even come onto the horizon, and already he was saying it was going to fall, that God was going to judge it. And you remember from our previous study that when we get into this section of the book, he makes proclamations which have near and distant fulfillment. So one moment he's talking about that moment in history, and then in the next line he's talking about something that's much further down the line at the end of time. Okay, and so we know from history that the Babylonians were defeated by the Medes and the Persians, and Isaiah's words came literally true. But we also know that much of this prophecy has future fulfillment in store, and this is certainly true when we think of Babylon as a symbol of man's kingdom. Now, whereas chapter 13 of this prophecy addressed the city of Babylon, chapter 14 addresses the king of Babylon. Look at verse 4. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And the question we need to ask ourselves tonight is this, and we'll answer this question: is the king of Babylon, who is cited here, a historical figure from the past, or is he a prophetical figure in the future? And we'll see very clearly which is the case as we proceed. But let's begin again just in verses 1 through 8. And I want you to see God's determination upon the people of Israel. It says, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will
yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. So in verse 1, God speaks of having mercy upon Jacob, of choosing Israel. And remember, this was a divided kingdom, but now the Lord says he's going to take those divided kingdoms and he's going to reunite them as one national whole, and their unity and their place among the nations is going to be celebrated. It's not going to be resisted like it is today. It's going to be celebrated. You know, I wrote to our MP this week, and he very kindly wrote me back. And I, you know, encouraged him to go to a conference held in the House of Parliament in which there would be members of the Israeli Defense Force there who would be giving the other side of the story on the Gaza-Israel border situation. And he wrote me back and he acknowledged that there were problems on the Gazan end. You know, I was very grateful for that. And I was grateful that he acknowledged that there were multiple rocket attacks against the Israeli people. But he then says, and this is, of course, the standard line, it's not just him, that he believed in the two-state solution. Okay, so he believes that, you know, Israel should surrender its land to the Palestinians. And, you know, I'm so pleased you're all going, no, 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 shaking your head. I love that. But anyway, you're right. They shouldn't surrender the land to the Palestinians because the land has been gifted to them by God. Now, our MP, I presume, is not a Christian, and he's not basing his position on the Word of God, but upon political opinion as of this hour. But here's what's interesting here. Notice it says that when this reunification of Israel takes place and the people are established in their own land, the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. So there's an idea here that the Gentiles, and that's who the strangers are, will somehow contribute to the birthing and well-being of the future kingdom of Israel. And this is not a new thing in this book, because Isaiah has already referenced it. We've already encountered this idea. If you go back to chapter 11 and verse 14, you remember that Israel was set up as an ensign to the nations, that God would assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And verse 14 says, they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Let's look also in chapter 56 of this chapter of this book, chapter 56 of Isaiah's prophecy, and verse 6. Notice it says, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. So isn't that a remarkable prophecy? Here's a prediction that not only the Jews, but also believing Gentiles during the millennial period will have access to the temple and will bring offerings unto the Lord. Look in Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11 of this prophecy. Notice what it says, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again, just like Isaiah said. And if you go to chapter 8 of Zechariah's prophecy, and verse 22, he continues with that theme, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that's probably a little bit of an understatement, given that the Lord Jesus has just come bursting through the sky and destroyed the armies in Armageddon. We think the Lord might be with them. That's a really good guess. He is with them. And, you know, they, of course, are believers that go alive into the millennial kingdom. So these Gentile people, according to Isaiah, shall take them and bring them to their place. Imagine such a thing as that. The Gentiles are actually going to help the Jewish people move house and inherit the land that was promised to them. And watch the second verse now very carefully of Isaiah chapter 14, because I want you to notice something. It says, the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And notice this little line, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Now ask yourself a simple question. When the Jewish people returned from Babylon under Cyrus, king of Persia, during the time of Nehemiah, during the time of Ezra, when they made that move and they got back to the land of Israel, did those who oppressed them serve them? Were they, those who took them captive, were they made their captives?
No.
So here's my question now. We asked this question at the outset. When we speak about the king of Babylon, are we speaking about a king in the past tense or a king in the future tense?
Future.
Has to be the future tense. Because the Jewish people, at no point in their history, have taken captive those whose captives they were. Okay, and so we've already seen the Gentiles are going to come to the land of Israel. They're going to admit that their God is the true God and that they are his people. And they are going to serve the Jewish people in their own land. And interesting, you know, I don't know whether that's a particular groups of people, whether it will prove to be people of Babylonian extraction or German extraction or Russian extraction, people who've oppressed the Jews over the years, or whether that's just a generalization of the nations as a whole. But the fact of the matter is that when they returned to Babylon, they returned only as a consequence of Persian favor, and they returned with Persian blessing and Persian money, and they continued to be under the watchful eye of the Persians. And actually, when they were building the temple, if you remember, their enemies complained to the king of Persia. And he stopped the building, and then another king came along, and he said, you can carry on with the building. So they were still being oppressed, even though they were back in the land. And of course, during Jesus' time, they were oppressed by the Romans. So that has been their history throughout. So here we see those nations which previously oppressed the Jewish people will actually serve them. Look at chapter 61. Of Isaiah and verse 5. You see, when the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, you know, that whatsoever you shall sow, that shall you also reap. It's not kidding. You reap what you sow, whether you are an individual or whether you are a nation. And in chapter 61 of Isaiah and verse 5, notice what it says, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien, the foreigner, shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Now this happens when Jesus comes. And so these events are yet future. Notice verse 3 of Isaiah 14. It starts with the phrase, and it shall come to pass. This is something prophetical. It shall come to pass when? In the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow. When is that? When Jesus comes again. And from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou hast been made to serve. Okay? So notice now how that once that victory has been secured, the Jewish people are actually encouraged to rejoice in it, to relish their victory. Yes?
This is exactly the same period where that prophecy will be fulfilled, and God said to Moses, I'll make you a kingdom of priests.
Yeah, absolutely. So notice now that they're encouraged to rejoice in this, to, you know, not, they're not to feel embarrassed or ashamed, because the Gentiles are being caused to serve them in this way, but rather they're to even taunt their enemies, especially Babylon, the kingdom of men. Look at verse 4. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? Oh, you're not so tough now. He said, and the golden city ceased. Now, but when you talk about the golden city, what do we usually think of? Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the golden city. But which golden city is being referenced here? It's not the city of Jerusalem. It's the city of Babylon. Babylon has fallen. Remember, Babylon was falling to rise no more. Jerusalem is an eternal city. Okay? I remember first time I went to Israel, I shared a room with Pastor Mickey Scrimshaw. And I had a chest infection on the day that I left. I was very ill, actually. And the Lord was very gracious to lay it to lift for the duration of my visit. And it came back literally on the last day. Isn't that remarkable? The Lord's so good. But anyway, the first night I had an awful night. I thought, oh, I'm never going to be able to do this. And I was, you know, choking to death. And Mickey had this terrible watch, which had a cockerel on it that went cock-a-doodle-doo every hour on the hour, and then told you the time. So as I would be nodding off, I'd be like trying to get asleep with this chest infection. I'd be nodding off this thing. It is 1 a.m. I'm like, oh man. And at one point, I actually thought we were like, I think we were like 15 floors up. I did think about dropping it out the window and just saying, Mickey, you have to buy a new watch. But, you know, the next morning, you know, he got up. Of course, he had had a perfect night's sleep. He was snoring all night. And I'd had to listen to the cockerel all night. And he got up the next morning, full of the joys of spring. He flung the curtains open. And I always remember his immortal line was, look, Dave, we're in the golden city. And I said, Mickey, I don't care where we are. Close the curtains. I'm tired. But you know what? We were in the golden city. But here is the effort of man's kingdom to supplant God's kingdom, to make it Babylonian in character. And God is now saying, go ahead and tease them. They thought that they could set up a kingdom that would supplant my kingdom, a city that would supplant my city. He says, say to them, how has the oppressor ceased? How's it going there with your golden city? It hadn't quite worked out the way you thought it would, did it? And they're mocking at the Gentiles and taunting the Gentiles at this point. So the fall of Babylon as a system is a matter of great relief to the Jewish people who were oppressed upon earth at the time of Christ's coming. Now the hunter has become the hunted. Verse 6, he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. Nobody comes to his aid. Verse 5, his rule is broken. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. And then in verses 7 through 8, the whole earth is now allowed to enter its rest. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Okay, now remember what the trees represent. Those fir trees represent the Jews being cut down. And, they cut down, the Assyrians being cut down. The Jews being cut down. Somebody's getting cut down here, one way or the other. Okay, the point is that there's going to be more cut down. Oh dear, okay, move on. Anyway, God's destruction then of the king of Babylon, verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. To meet thee at thy coming, it stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they that shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Now, this is interesting, because we come to a passage of scripture which there is somewhat divided opinion. Some people want to take this as a reference to an historical king. Some want to take it as a reference to Satan's fall from heaven. But we want to look at this because I believe verse 9 onward literally describes the fall of Antichrist, the ultimate king of Babylon. He's the ultimate king. And verse 9 says of him when he falls, Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. And hell here is the Hebrew word Sheol, the underworld, the world of the unseen dead, the abode of the wicked dead. And that is the destiny of the beast. And notice as this character enters through the gates of hell, he is greeted by its inhabitants, many of whom he would have deceived, and who are in that place as a consequence of his awful leadership. And so there's a welcoming party awaiting him in hell. You know, that's a very sobering thought, I thought. You know, there are many people who have said to me over the years, you know what, I don't care if I go to hell, there will be a party in hell. There may well be a party, but it'll not be the kind of party they're anticipating. It'll be a welcoming party. And they'll be as happy to see you as to see anyone else if you played any part in their downfall. And so the welcoming party upon his arrival says, Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? So they're basically saying, you know what? You weren't all that. You weren't everything that you said you were. You weren't the great leader that you professed to be. You were just weak like we were. You were just the same as us. You were just a man at the end of the day. And notice in hell, there is in that description of hell, there is consciousness, there is discussion, there is remembrance of former times. Just as you see in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man goes into hell, he remembers. He remembers Lazarus. He has a discussion with Abraham. He's completely conscious. He's tormented in that flame. So here is this man who promised the good and the great of this world, a utopia if they followed him, is now on the receiving end of their contempt as he joins them in eternal torment. Verse 11 speaks of his pomp and of his vials. This parallels well with the description given of Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28, where he is seen as a creature of tremendous musical ability. You know, every empire enjoys its pomp. You know, I enjoyed Saturday evening. I watched the Trooping of the Colour, and I enjoyed it. I enjoyed all the pomp and the ceremony, and I thought I'd like to go and see that. I'd like to sit up in the stands down there at Horse Guards Parade and watch the Queen come by and the armed forces out with their bands and their marching men and their guns and all the rest of it. And, you know, in Britain, we love a bit of pomp and ceremony, don't we? And there's nothing quite like it. But every kingdom has its anthem. And no doubt the kingdom of Antichrist will have its anthem. You know, music is often used to stir up emotions, feelings of national identity, the sentiment of belonging. You know, the European Union has an anthem. Do you realize that? Most people of a certain age probably wouldn't even realize it. It's the national anthem of the European Union. But our children in school are very clearly taught that this is the anthem of the European Union. And they're being taught to identify with the European project. You know, I was at men's retreat last week and one of the men was singing the anthem of the European Union, Ode to Joy. I'm not sure it was Beethoven or Bach, is it? Beethoven. And he was whistling it, you know. And it's one of those tunes that once you hear it, it gets on under your skin. You can't get it out, you know. And so I said to him, will you ever stop whistling that tune? And he said, why? I said, I don't want to have the European Union's anthem in my head all day long. I said, whistle something else. And he said, is that the European Union's anthem? He didn't even know it. But it has its own anthem. And its purpose is to generate that same sense of emotion and identity with the European project. And so here we see the anthem of the final empire is referenced as it gives way to the silence of the grave. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. So the beast is seen being laid to rest, covered by worms, eaten by maggots, as if to emphasize, in the end, he suffers the same fate physically as every other man. He's put to death. Now the prophet, as the spokesman of God, addresses the king of Babylon directly in verses 12 onward. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? You know, there's tremendous truth in this little section that we've just read. First of all, he says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That is a title of Christ. Christ is the light that lights up the world, that lights up every man who comes into the world. The word Lucifer means light bearer or shining one. And you might say, well, why has he got the name of Christ? Remember that the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ, and he takes on the title of Christ. He's going to profess to be Christ. And so we see his end as a fallen entity in verses 12 through 15 in particular. Notice his sin was one of seeking to overthrow Christ and his kingdom. For thou hast said in verse 13 in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. What boasting, what arrogance. Every I will in that text underscores the absolute delusion of this figure. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, we read concerning him of that same spirit of boastfulness, where it says that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And you know, I love what it says in verse 12, because, you know, and I'm not looking to make a political point here, but I want you to notice, think about this. Here's a man who's coming yet future, a political figure, who is going to effectively unite the nations of the world in, under one government, under one umbrella of government. Now, here's the question. Does that action strengthen the nations, or does it weaken the nations? What's the Bible say? It weakens the nations. You know, in the Word of God, God sets the borders of nations. He sets the boundaries of nations. And you know, again, the European Union, I speak about this prophetically, not politically, the European Union as a prophetical entity is one that seeks to unite all of the nations in Europe under the auspices of the idea that in so doing we would be stronger together. But the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says far from strengthening the nations, this actually results in the weakening of the nations, and it gives strength to the dictator. Now, Nigel Farage never preached that, did he? Huh? But it's the truth. And so, you know, he's summarily punished, verse 15. Far from being like the Most High, he is to be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And when he dies, the world can hardly believe it. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the nations, that made the kingdoms, that made the worlds a wilderness, destroyed the cities thereof, and opened not the house of his prisoners? Is this the man? Is this the one? You know, when he dies, they just can't fathom it, that he's gone. And, you know, this is the man who thought he would succeed, where Alexander the Great failed, where Genghis Khan failed, where Adolf Hitler failed, where the Roman Empire failed, where the British Empire failed, where the Soviet Empire failed. He almost does it. He almost does that one thing that every great world dictator has ever hoped he would do in creating a global empire. But now his form lies lifeless in the dust of the earth, as it were, and men can hardly take it in. And in fact, in comparison to the kings of the earth who were buried with honor, this figure shall know no such thing. Notice his body in verse 18 and 19 is to be cast out of thy grave. All the kings of the nations, all of them lie in glory, whether that be at Westminster Abbey or some other place, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Notice he's going to be denied the dignity of burial. Rather, he and his false prophet are going to go alive into the lake of fire. Look at verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. He's going to literally be swallowed up and taken straight to hell. Look in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 20. Here we come to his end in this final book of prophecy in the New Testament. It says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast, notice, alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. You know, this only happened one other time in human history. Can you remember when that was? See if anybody can remember. Korah. At the rebellion of Korah in Numbers chapter 16. Let's look at Numbers chapter 16. Remember, Korah and his cohorts conspired together to overthrow the leadership of Moses, proclaiming themselves as self-appointed prophets of God. And they were put to the test on that. In verse 28 of Numbers chapter 16, it says, and Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, notice that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men that appertained under Korah, the whole rebellious band, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Now, when that happens to the Antichrist, you can well understand why it is that those who see it shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee. They'll be looking at it going, wow. Wasn't expecting that to happen. Earth just opens, drops down, earth closes. No grave for you. No big funeral for you. No fine eulogies spoken on your behalf. Isn't it amazing in world history and politics how that when even the greatest of despots die, the leaders of the world endeavor to say nice things about them? Have you ever noticed that? They always try and say something nice about them, no matter how bad they were. And, God's not going to have that for this guy. He's not going to have anybody giving speeches at his funeral. He's gone. Boom, straight into the pit. Exactly like Isaiah prophesied. Then finally, in verses 21 to 27, we read God's destruction of the people of Babylon. It says, prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name, and remnant, and son, and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern, and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? So verses 21 to 23 portray Babylon as a land utterly destroyed, left completely desolate. A nation that once set its sights on world conquest is now the habitation of wildlife. And you see, all those who follow Antichrist are to be destroyed so that his legacy may not be perpetuated. In verses 21, prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers. It talks about each generation, the name, the remnant, the son, the nephew, all of them are going to go. There's going to be no reemergence of this kingdom. The rise of Babylon will never be repeated. The city of Babylon will never again be repopulated. And we saw that in chapter 13 in verse 20. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Now, notice carefully the opening line of verse 24. It says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn. I would say to you, if the Lord swears, it's coming to pass. The Lord has sworn. If God has sworn it, it's going to happen. If he has promised it, it's going to come to pass. And this is his purpose. This is all part of his program, as we laid out in that little graphic earlier in our meeting. Verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out among all the nations. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, because what you're reading about here is the judgment of the nations. And remember, Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse. It's a monologue, a message, a sermon, whatever you want to call it, that Jesus gave in response to the question of his disciples as to the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. And you get to chapter 25, verse 33. It talks about the judgment of the nations. Verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's interesting in that passage in Isaiah that twice it speaks about the Lord's hand being stretched out. And you'll remember from our previous study in chapter 10, that phrase that his hand is stretched out still is not indicating a hand of grace, but it's indicating an arm of judgment. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. And this is where our planet is destined. You know what? When I read these things, I'm not filled with fear. You know, I'm filled with sorrow that people are going to be lost. But as a Christian, I'm filled with gladness that God has it all under control. And that a better day is coming to this world. Ultimately, God will deal with Satan and with Satan's man and man's kingdom. And that is what we pray for every time we pray the prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, you know, I've heard that prayer, you know, you've heard that prayer your whole life long. As a child in school, I was taught that prayer. I never understood it till I started studying the Bible. I never really knew what it meant, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, other than as a mere sentiment. But it's far more than a mere sentiment. It's a statement of prophetic truth, because God's kingdom is coming and His will is going to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed it, and who shall disannul it? Who's going to stand in His way? Someday He shall govern the earth. His kingdom shall come. Jesus shall reign from Jerusalem. And Satan and sin will be defeated once and for all. And that is Isaiah 14 and the King of Babylon.